First Corinthians, cancel that. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. Rebound, of course, is a grace provision. And in the church age, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is necessary for the reception, preception, and metabolization of Bible doctrine. And 1 John 1:9, of course, is one of the many verses that talks about this technique, where it says that if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Otherwise, we're carnal Christians. You cannot lose your salvation, which is eternal security, but you can be out of fellowship. And we all go out of fellowship every time that we commit a sin. And how do we get back into the bottom circle? We simply rebound. So let us take a few moments, silent prayer, and use that technique if you have to. If not, ask God the Holy Spirit to challenge you to learn the doctrine we're going to study today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word and gathering here to do so. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. In our last Bible class, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which talked about two of the problem-solving devices that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13. So, to get started today, we're going to start actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13 to remind ourselves of these three problem-solving devices. So, let's turn on our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13 first as a preamble to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13 says, and I'll read it, "But now faith, hope, love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love." So faith, hope, and love, these are three problem-solving devices for Christians. And we study these many, many times, and they abide. M-E-N-O, means that they remain. They remain forever. And while you're in this human body, you're going to have problems. I don't think I need to tell you that. We all have problems. In fact, we have a national problem right now with a quasi-pandemic, and this is affecting all people. So that's a problem. It affects Christians and non-Christians. But of course, Christians, we have the problem-solving devices. And again, Paul lists these three. We have faith, hope, and love. Faith is the faith rest technique, and that is, of course, you read the Bible, you claim a promise that is contained in the Bible, you relax. For example, God promises that if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you will live a long time. And therefore, you know that you are studying doctrine on a consistent basis, and you're going to live a long time. And that's how you use a faith rest technique. Doesn't mean that you won't get sick. But it means that you will not die. Now, there are, of course, there's exceptions, but that's the general rule because God sometimes uses believers to glorify himself. And so some believers are called out early in life, relatively early, but the vast majority will live a long life. And that's just an illustration. That's claiming a promise of God. Another promise, of course, that we're going to study in Peter later on is that cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Now, the second one, of course, is hope, and that it's what we studied last hour. Hope comes in three categories, hope one, hope two, hope three. The word hope is actually elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which means confidence. It doesn't mean like the English has, well, I hope so. It means confidence. You're absolutely right. I have every confidence. Hope one is you have confidence that when you are born again, that you will remain in God's hands, eternal security. When you have enough Bible doctrine and you understand these things, you've reached the level of hope one. And that's a wonderful problem-solving device because the biggest problem that people always think about is, am I going to hell? Of course, many humans are in denial. They deny the fact that there's even a God. But all believers want to answer that question. That question, of course, is easily answered if you understand eternal security. You believe that Christ died for your sin in 1 second, and you're in. And I say 1 second, it might take 5 seconds, but that's just a metaphor. It doesn't take long to get saved. It's a one-shot decision. Let's use that term. One-shot decision, once you're in, 10 years old, 20 years old, 50 years old, 80 years old, whenever you make that decision that you believe that Christ died for your sins, you hear the gospel. Akouo is the word hear, which means you give it a listening. And that gospel basically, the underlying premise is that God is perfect, or God is, if you don't understand that God is perfect, because the unbeliever doesn't understand much about God, but they do know that God is far superior to them in terms of his character. And therefore, the gospel is that God has found a way for you to have fellowship eternally with him. And of course, that means that your sins are taken off the table, and that's what Jesus Christ did for all mankind. It's called unlimited atonement. He did that for the believers and unbelievers. And therefore, we understand that the doctrine of unlimited atonement stands for God's impersonal love for all mankind, which ties in, of course, with the third problem-solving device, but we're still with hope. And hope, too, is when you accumulate more doctrine, you have a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You have a relaxed mental attitude about life. You know that God has a plan for your life, and that plan, of course, is for you to reach maturity, to start from the point where you're a baby, when you're born again, you don't know anything, and to learn Bible doctrine. The Bible uses the term aner many times, A-N-E-R, which means a nobleman. This applies to the ladies as well, but you grow up and you reach that level. Hope 3, of course, deals with eternity and eternal rewards. You will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So the more Bible doctrine you accumulate in your soul, you can parlay that into problem-solving device number 2, which is confidence. You're confident that God is in control of things. You don't know what the future holds. Nobody does. And you see these people talking about, on the internet, I think it's going to be this, I think it's going to be that. They don't know. But as Christians, we know who holds the future, and that is God. He controls history. And the third problem-solving device that Paul lists is the technical use of agape. Agape is the noun, agapao is the verb. And we've illustrated that on the board. We don't have a board today, but that is, the subject is I, the transitive verb is love, and the object is you. So the technical use of agape refers to this problem-solving device where all the emphasis is on the subject, you. The object can be obnoxious, it can be hateful, it can be despising of you, it can be resentful, but it doesn't get to you because the integrity is in the subject. So if they hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. You have an impersonal love. Now, most of us think about love as personal love, and the Bible uses the word philos, or phileo, which is the verb, to describe that type of love. And that is where the object has all the merit and the object has all your attention. So if you have the three words in the sentence, I love you, I is the subject, you is the transitive verb, phileo, love is the transitive verb, and you is the object. So there's something very attractive about the object that you love. And agapao is sometimes used as a synonym for phileo, but very often in the New Testament is used in the technical sense. And that's when it puts all the emphasis on the subject. And that's a tremendous problem-solving device. In fact, Paul says it's the greatest of all three, and Paul's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So it is the greatest of all three of the problem-solving devices. That's how you deal with people, because most of your problems are going to come from people, not from nature, not from the exigencies of life and this and that and other things. It's going to be people, because you might say, well, I got problems at the job. Well, who are you working with at the job? People. I got problems in the family. Well, who's in the family? People. I got problems with my boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. Who are they? People. So this is a wonderful problem-solving device. It's the greatest of all three. So back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which we studied last hour, we noted that Peter mentioned two of the problem-solving devices, as Paul had. Remember, God the Holy Spirit inspires these men to write these things. And Peter mentioned the faith rest technique, pistis, faith, P-I-S-T-I-S. He also mentioned the second problem-solving device of hope, same word, elpis, confidence. And you say, well, how come he didn't mention the third problem-solving device? Well, very good, because the next verse, he mentions the third problem-solving device, which, of course, is the greatest of all three. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and see what he has to say about the third problem-solving device from Peter. So we read in 1 Peter, and I'm turning my Bible back over to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22. Nothing better than the flip of pages in the Bible. Of course, modern technology, we might be just scrolling up and down. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, in the English, we're using the New American Standard Version, since you have in obedience. So the word obedience here is hupakoe, hupakoe. Hupatasis, of course, is the word for authority. But hupakoe means to make obedient. You control yourself. I know that's a deep thought, but you control yourself. You tell yourself what you're going to do. I'm going to watch this TV program. I'm not going to watch this TV program. I will associate with this person. I will not associate with this person. I will listen to Bible doctrine. I will not listen to Bible doctrine. I will obey God's command. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve, do not eat that fruit, or I will eat the fruit. It's the crown jewel in the human soul, which is volition. It's part of the soul. It's volition. You have sovereignty over your own decisions. So here, Peter uses the word obedience because you are subordinating your desires to what God wants to do. Now, it's really good if what you want to do and what God wants to do line up. Then you're on the straight and level. But oftentimes, we want to do this, and God wants us to go that way, and we want to go that way. So we're not in obedience to God. Now, you can't be in obedience to God unless you know what God wants you to do. And you can't know what God wants you to do unless you know Bible doctrine. The more Bible doctrine you know, then the more you will know what God wants you to do. So in your book, which is Categorical Bible Doctrines, you would look up divine guidance. And you'll see all sorts of doctrines and categories associated with what does God want me to do? And we have these questions. What does God want me to do? What does God want me to think? Where does God want me to be? Well, I can't answer those things for you except for one. I know what God wants you to think. He wants you to think Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. That we know. What he wants you to do in your life, I can't tell you. But then again, is it really that relevant? Whether you're an Indian chief or whether you're an Indian, it really doesn't matter. Because life is very short. It's more important what you are than what you do. And so that's the critical thing. So Peter says in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth, and that's our old friend aletheia, and that is the synonym for Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your book. You'll see that very often in the New Testament, they simply use the word aletheia. Remember Christ said, you will know the aletheia, the truth, which is Bible doctrine, and it will set you free. If you know what God wants you to do, then that's pretty much a liberating feeling. If you know the doctrine of eternal security, for example, it's very liberating. You don't look over your shoulder every day. Who am I good enough? Am I going to get to heaven? Yes, you're going to get to heaven because God cannot lie. You lie, I lie all the time, but God cannot lie. When God says you're saved, that's it. But how do you realize that? Well, you study various passages in the Word of God, and you know about the character of God. God is immutable. He's not wishy-washy. He doesn't hide the ball either. So the doctrine of eternal security is like Christianity 101. But most Christians don't even understand this doctrine. Many of them reject it. You mean to tell me I can sin and I can sin and still go to heaven? That's exactly what I mean to tell you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. Read those two passages. Basically, I'm giving you a quick summary, but it says, if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar. And the truth, aletheia, there's that word again, is not in you, not in us. Because we all sin. But see, God has a grace provision. Those sins were judged on the cross. You weren't even born yet 2,000 years ago. So no sin can keep you away from eternal security. But it can get you out of fellowship, that's true. But you get back in fellowship, you simply name the sin, and you're back in the fellowship relationship and in time, and you move forward, and you learn these things. So he says in verse 22, since you have in accordance to the truth purified And the word purified, of course, is hagiazo. Hagiazo. And here it means to make clean. Make clean, of course, it's all about the thinking. We're going to transform our old thinking, which is satanic in nature, and a lot of it's filled up with human good, and do-goodism, and the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. That's not in the Bible. That's satanic thinking. And yet it inundates our universities, our schools, our churches, everywhere. They simply tell you, well, if you just love your fellow man, that's all you need to do. And we all have the divine spark, and God's the father of all. No, he's not. That's not what the Bible says. If you're not a believer, you're an unbeliever. And the Bible uses some bad language about the unbeliever. God cannot have a relationship with the unbeliever because they have not accepted his solution for union with Christ. And because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. How do you get his righteousness? Well, you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. At that moment, you receive 40 things. One of them is the righteousness of God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says that Abraham believed in the Lord, that's Jesus Christ. He looked forward to the Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. This is 500 years before Moses is born. There is no moral law to keep. There is no Mosaic law. You're saved the same way Abraham was saved. We just look back on the cross. Abraham looked forward, we look back. We have much more information, but the salvation mechanics are the same. Somebody paid the price. So once you're saved, of course, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to purify, hagiazo. You're supposed to wash out the garbage in your soul and put in the divine viewpoint, because you either have human viewpoint of life or divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint is, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry for today, for tomorrow we die. That's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is study the mind of Christ, and I will give you blessings and rewards and happiness beyond your comprehension in time and in eternity. And then we have the word, of course, after that in verse 22, purified your souls. And the word souls are old friend psuche. Psuche is the soul. Pneuma is the spirit. You have a human spirit when you're born again. But this is psuche. The soul is the issue. Christ died to save your body or your soul. Your soul. The soul is immaterial but real. The body is material and real. So you can't, I can't touch my soul. No, you can't touch your soul. Your soul is, of course, linked up to the brain, and that's how it functions. But when you die, your brain and the rest of your biological body will rot away and go back to the dust where it came from. But your soul is eternal. It goes on forever and ever and ever, and Christ died to save your soul. You'll have a new resurrection body, but this body you will never see again. So it's the soul is the issue, because that's where Bible doctrine is stored, is in your soul. The whole issue in Christianity is, what do you think? And then he has, of course, in verse 22, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. A sincere love of the brother. Now, the love of the brethren is the word Philadelphia. And the word philos, phila, which means personal love. And love of the brethren is Philadelphia. That's where you get the city, of course, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So here he's talking about having a sincere love of the brethren. Now, this is, how do you have a sincere love of the brethren? The brethren, of course, here are fellow believers. And some fellow believers are skunks. And you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. Just because someone says, I'm a Christian, and let's assume they are, hold on to your wallet. Because Christians can do any sin that a non-Christian can do. And some of them, of course, will scam you. And they will try to trumpet themselves as great believers, and I will, you know, invest your money for you, or I will swear fealty to you, or I'll do this and I'll do that. And then they say, because I'm a Christian, I'll do these things. Well, if you're a Christian that studies Bible doctrine, you don't need to advertise that. You're like the Pharisees. You like to walk around with all your little knots in your robes and in Batman costumes and show people how holy you are. God knows what's inside of your brain. And that's the issue, is what do you think? Not on the outward. God judges on the inside. So we're commanded to have a love of the brethren, Philadelphia. And of course, this is part of the Christian way of life. And then it says fervently. Now, fervently is ektinos, which means intensely. Intensely. So love of the brother, intensely, love one another. Now the word love here is agape, and this is the technical sense of the word, agape, the technical sense. Because you can love the brethren if you have agape love, in the technical sense. In other words, the brethren is gossiping about you because they saw you come out of a bar. And some of the brethren are just shocked. Oh my golly, I saw that person drink 3 beers and come out of Hooters. And they can't stand it because they're so legalistic. So they gossip about you. And they might even tell another person, well, I saw JoJo do this and that and the other thing. Well, of course, they're sinning because it's gossip. It's none of their business. But you find out about it. So how are you going to love the brother? Well, impersonal love, you know. And of course, in Ecclesiastics, the Bible, God has a great sense of humor. He says, look, don't get all up on your high horse when you hear somebody talking about you because you have done the same thing about other people. True? True. If you can have a microphone on another human that you think is your best buddy or what's that, BFF, best friends forever, put a microphone on your BFF for about a day or two as they go to other BFFs and talk about you. You would be devastated. But thank goodness that doesn't occur. But they're humans. If you have a friend that's about an 80% solution, you've got something that's extremely rare. But you're not going to get 100% of anything from a human because they have an old sin nature. And they sin. The only person that didn't have an old sin nature was Jesus Christ. You do, and they do. So you do the same things they do. But my point, of course, here, Paul is using the third problem-solving device in this verse, verse 22. The love of the brethren, and fervently love the brethren. So how do you fervently love them? Impersonal love, because you can't have a Philadelphia without having an agape. If you're going to have a personal love for someone, then you also obviously have to have an impersonal love for that same person. Illustration, of course, you get married, you have a wife, or you have a husband. And so you say, well, I married that person because philos, there's something attractive that I liked about them, and that's normal. But they have an old sin nature. You have an old sin nature. Now, before you were living alone, eating a can of beans with your old sin nature, watching TV or whatever you're doing at night. Now you got two people watching TV or whatever else they do, and two sin natures under the same roof. You're going to have problems. Problems. How do you solve the problems? Well, you say, I do have a philos love for them, and that's good. But you also have to buttress that with the impersonal agape love, or it'll never work. Never work. So this is a key problem-solving device, is the impersonal love factor, agape. And that's why Peter mentions this. Now, Peter, of course, let's just think about this context where Peter's writing this letter. He's in Rome. It's 64. Nero has already put out feelers that he's going to persecute the Christians for what he did. He burned down Rome because he wanted to clean out some of the suburbs there to increase his own palace area. He had to blame it on somebody. He blamed it on the Christians. And so they were gathering them together for great persecutions. Peter finds himself in Rome. And the persecutions at this time when he's writing this letter have not gone up to the highest level. They're just starting to percolate. And so Peter understands that the persecutions are on the way. And so he is encouraging brothers, all Christians that are going to be in great slaughter, to remember that we're all Christians, we're on the same boat, and bad things are going to happen. Now, if you're a historian, you'd say, well, all these positive born-again believer Christians being killed. Actually, the truth is a little different. I think there's a show called Adam Ruins Everything, if you've ever seen that show. It's kind of an annoying person that gives you what you think you know about history or some fact and then says, but the real thing is this. Now, of course, he uses a lot of sensationalism, but most of the Christians that were executed by the Romans were loser believers. They were dying to sin unto death. They weren't all marvelous, mature believers that are dying for Christ. No, most of them went screaming and yelling to their deaths. How do we know that? Well, just read the letters in the New Testament. Read 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about these loser believers. There were lots of loser believers in the first century AD as there are today. So I don't know what the percentages are, but the Bible tells you very clearly that of all born-again believers, the vast majority never reach maturity. I mean the vast majority. So therefore, yes, Christians were persecuted. A lot of them were dying to send them to death. There were some, like Peter, he was a mature believer, like Paul, he was a mature believer. They had suffering for blessing. Many of these other Christians were getting suffering for discipline. And so, now that's another story, of course, but these individuals, of course, if they are believers, they have eternal security, they're going to heaven, but they're being persecuted. So Peter was reminding the mature believers, the believers that have been learning Bible doctrine, use impersonal love. Because guess what? Some Christians turned in other Christians so they could avoid the death penalty when they were being rounded up. It's all the same phenomenon in the Nazi concentration camps. They would use some Jews to turn on other Jews. And they would actually have them assist in executing their fellow Jews. And they would get special privileges. And you would say, how could that happen? Well, there are certain humans, of course, that will do things. And their life is more precious than their integrity, their honor, than anything else. And that's just the nature of mankind. So Peter, of course, is very concerned about that. That's why he's writing about these problem-solving devices, because they're having a lot of problems. Does it apply to us today? Sure, it applies to us today. We have problems, not to that degree. Not yet. We've had persecutions of Christians in the past. Today, of course, Christians are kind of ostracized by the far left. And, of course, even in the mainstream, if you're a Christian, you have faith. You have faith in the Word of God. And yet society is now telling you that A is the truth, and the Bible says that B is the truth. Somebody's wrong. They can't both be correct. But many people, of course, don't want to offend people. They don't want to stand for the truth. In this Bible class, of course, we just teach what the Bible says. What you do with the information is your business. It's none of my business. My business, of course, is simply to put out information. What you do is your own business. Peter, of course, said, again, a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The word heart, of course, is cardia. Now, that doesn't mean the heart that pumps your blood. It stands for the thinking part of the soul. Because that's where you really, that's where the battle is. So the next time someone gossips about you, and let's say they're a believer, what are you going to do? You're going to strike back? Or are you going to turn the other cheek? That's an idiom that Jesus used. Well, if you're a mature believer, you'll turn the other cheek. And you'll say, well, you know, you can have several rationales. You might think to yourself, well, you know, I've done the same thing to other people. That'd be a good rationale. Or you could say, well, I really don't deserve this, but God will deal with that person. I don't need to deal with him. Excuse me. I don't need to deal with these people. God will. And so Peter, of course, is making sure that we understand these three problem-solving devices, as Paul did. And these are the church-age problem-solving devices that have great value to all believers. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.